Last Thursday, a day passed that we didn't acknowledge so much then, but we want to acknowledge it now. It was our third anniversary. So May 20th, 2007, we had our first Sunday morning over at the harbor in the little boathouse at the end of the youth dock next to the baby beach, protected beach. And here we are going ever since. And so I want to thank everybody here for making this this day possible, that we can sit here after 3 years and looking forward to our next year. We're fixing to have a kind of a concert birthday bash in mid-July. So be looking for more stuff on that. We want to celebrate a little bit and thank you all again properly. And I was also thinking about, you know, this is my first time doing weekly messages. And after 3 years, I guess I've racked up about 150 of them. And I remember when I was first ordained, they'd let me preach every 6 months or so. And so I had 6 months to think about every message and try, you know, obsess over it, want to get it just right, you know. Now it's a week. And really what it comes down to is usually the last 2 days, because I love to have just the stuff of the week kind of poke through and insert itself into the message. And so what happens is that sometimes, some weeks, the message are just fully baked. Other times, they're more half-baked. But, you know, I'll leave you to decide that. But it's been an interesting experience for me to speak like this every single week and to keep that pace up and to think about continuity. And yet, since all of you aren't necessarily contiguous, you haven't heard the last message or necessarily the message before, they also have to stand alone and yet connect. So it's been an interesting thing to try to do. And in the last few weeks, we've been talking about this notion of belovedness, which to me is the most, obviously it's to me the most important thing, because I'm constantly talking about the Father's love. It was the Father's love that changed my life, this coming to understand what that really meant in its most radical sense. And it's interesting to me that it's one of the hardest things, I'm going to say the hardest thing that we do as human beings, to understand that there is a love so perfect that we can't win it or lose it. It just is. We have no precedent for that. We have no experience for that. There's no example in life of that. So it's really hard for us to give ourselves over and trust that such a thing really is. And yet it's the only thing that will bring us to the salvation, the fulfillment, and the meaning and purpose that we crave in life. And until we get it, we're always looking for love in all the wrong places, aren't we? You know, reminds me of that song, of course. I heard another song. The line was, "My phone still ain't ringing, so I assume it still ain't you." I don't know. These lines just stick in my head. That's just such a great one. But God's not like that. He's always ringing. He's always calling. There is never a moment that God isn't calling us, that the Spirit isn't in our ear. The only question is, are we listening? You know, can we move past the barriers, the fears, the sense of risk, and everything that we feel to experiment? You know that like thing you used to do, you fall over backwards and trust the person behind you to catch them? It's kind of like that. It feels like there's risk involved. And that's what these rites of passage we've been talking about are all about. That's what the hero's journey is all about. You know, the rites of passage, we talked about, had to have three parts: separation, transition, reincorporation. Without those three parts, they don't really do their job. And the separation is always a wounding. It's always a hurt. It's always a trial or a trauma or a tragedy. It's something that jolts us out of our normal everyday life and throws us into a brand new world. Last week we used the example of Dorothy Gale in The Wizard of Oz. You know, her desire, her unhappiness with her situation, her wanting and longing so much to go someplace over the rainbow. Her aunt tells you, go find a place where you won't get yourself into trouble. You know, Toto, is there really such a place? Is there a place where troubles really do melt like lemon drops? And so that impels her along the way, along this journey. And it's interesting that it is our desire and it is the wounding that is both the impetus for the journey and the assurance that we'll actually move through all of that stuff, all of those trials, all of those, you know, wicked witch broomsticks that we've got to bring back in order to find what this meaning and purpose in this life is all about. Desire is the only thing keeping us moving forward. You mentioned last week that we're all pleasure-seeking missiles. We're all seeking pleasure and avoiding pain. And if that sounds immoral or amoral to you, it all depends on what you're seeking pleasure in, isn't it? You know? When we start to hone in on what really gives us true pleasure, then everything changes. And the very word in Aramaic for God's will, tsebyana, means pleasure, desire, delight, deepest purpose. And so when our pleasure matches up with God's pleasure, we are truly in the center of His will. And everything works for us. The fact that we are wired this way to be pleasure-seeking missiles is now fulfilling our promise, our purpose, giving us meaning. Now, the Bible is full of rites of passage, full of hero's journey. In fact, every story of every patriarch, every character in the Bible pretty much is a hero's journey. You know, think about Abraham. He's called with his father out of Ur, and they get as far as Haran, up in the northern Mesopotamian area. When his father dies, he's called again to go south into Canaan. If he hadn't answered the call, where would he be? He'd still be between the rivers someplace around the Persian Gulf. He never would have crossed over. Hebrew means those who crossed over. Moses, his life is divided into three hero's journeys, each with 40 days in length. I'm sorry, 40 years in length. That would have been a short life. But he's called out of Egypt, you know, by the cries of his own people. He's called out of Midian by the voice in the bush, the burning bush that tells him, go free my people. He's called out of Egypt again to take his people to a new land. These answering of the call, the going through of all the difficulties and all the trials and tribulations are the completion of this journey. Jesus, at the ripe old age of 12 or 13, is called to stay back in Jerusalem to begin his father's business. He's called again at the River Jordan to go into the desert for 40 days. Paul, how about Paul? Called on the road to Damascus to change everything about his life and to move in a completely different direction that ultimately takes him to the place of his own execution. These heroes' journeys are full and complete and so colorful in our scriptures. Sometimes we miss them, though, because we're not thinking of them exactly that way. And not only that, Adam and Eve, the quintessential hero's journey, the quintessential rite of passage. Because they are in perfect relationship with God. And when they fall out of relationship, when they lose paradise, they have a choice to make. They're standing outside the gates of Eden. The way is blocked. What do? They're called to go forward, to find their way back into relationship with God, but by a completely different way. They can't go back the way they came. They have to go forward. They have to go a different way. The call is there. What are we going to do? What were they going to do? When the way back is barred, what are we supposed to do? I wanted to read you a passage, actually from my book, The Fifth Way, but it's quoting Joseph Campbell as well. We all begin life as the hero begins his story, at home, naked in the garden, at peace and content with life. But through a wounding or loss or threat, paradise is lost, and we are called to begin a search to regain our contentment, our bliss, which may have been lost for so long that we can barely remember ever having had it, or may even assume we're searching to find it for the very first time. This call comes early in life. The angst and restlessness of adolescence are the physical, psychological, and spiritual manifestations of the call to leave the too small garden of the child and enter the too large, terrifying world of the adult. For many or most of us, that new world is just too big, too frightening and unfamiliar to immediately enter, and the call is refused. But to refuse the call, to retreat back to the garden of our childhood, only to find it locked and guarded by angels with a flaming sword, to camp outside it, unable to go back, afraid to go forward, is to negate the very purpose and desire of God to be ripening always toward perfect unity with Him and with each other. Joseph Campbell wrote, in the Hero with a Thousand Faces. And Joseph Campbell was the one who wrote the book on this idea of the hero's journey as being the one story we keep telling ourselves over and over again since we were drawing on cave walls. He calls it the monomyth, the one story we keep telling ourselves. And he says, often in actual life, and not infrequently in the myths and popular tales, we encounter the dull case of the call unanswered. For it is always possible to turn the ear to other interests. Refusal of the summons converts the adventure into its negative. Walled in boredom, hard work, or culture, the subject loses the power of significant affirmative action and becomes a victim to be saved. His flowering world becomes a wasteland of dry stones, and his life feels meaningless. And then he quotes Proverbs 1:24-27, and it's in your bulletin if you want to take a look. Because I have called and you refused, this is the Lord speaking, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes as desolations and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. No longer children, but not yet willing to be adults, looking to all the world as ripe and ready, but hard and green inside, there is not much point to a life like this. The next passage there, Matthew 21. Jesus is leaving Jerusalem just after he made his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And he left them, the scribes and the Pharisees, and went out to the city of Bethany to spend the night there. Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. You know, we wonder about a story like this. Is that really fair to the tree? You know, another gospel says it wasn't even the season for figs. But this story, juxtaposed with the story of the cleansing of the temple, is telling us something about the refusing of the call. The people of Israel, represented by the temple, represented by the fig tree, they looked for all the world that they should be ripe and ready, but they weren't. The call was being refused. They weren't understanding how they were supposed to move forward, and Jesus was there to guide them. But most of them weren't listening. This is that idea of the call, the Spirit always calling us. Are we listening? Are we responding? Are we moving forward? Are we too afraid? Yeshua causes the fig tree that looks from a distance to be ripe and full of fruit, but on closer inspection is just leaves and branches. His curse is to simply expose its inner withered nature. If the call is not answered in the angst of adolescence, the energy and momentum of youth typically propel us through our 20s to the angst of the midlife crisis of either our 30s or 40s. If the call is still refused, the caricature of the midlife crisis manifests with all the material trappings of youth. Fast cars, expensive clothing, sexual promiscuity, being sought with a vengeance. If we are too fearful to go forward and accept our mission in the strange new world, at some point, we subconsciously throw ourselves bodily back against the gates of the familiar old world of our youth. If we can't come to believe that love and security can exist in the harsh world of the adult, we attempt to crawl back to the arms or womb of infancy and childhood, trying to regain the contentment we subconsciously recall. To try to camp outside the gates of Eden is a horrible place to be. You can't go back, afraid to go forward, living in a self-imposed hell. Everything going toxic, everything going stagnant, everything stopped up. How can we live that way? Think of all the difficult times in your life. And I guarantee you they were one of two things. They were either the call, the trial, the testing of your journey, or they were the unanswered call, trial, or testing of your journey. The interesting thing is that the difficulties in our life only hurt until we answer the call. Once the call is answered, once we move through them, they don't hurt anymore. You know, like we've said in here many times, change is not painful. Resistance to change is excruciating. Are we willing to move with the call of life? Are we willing to answer that, to move forward, to stop camping outside the gates, to actually see and risk what is going forward in our lives? There are two stories of refusal of the call that I think are so poignant, and yet most often we don't see them that way in the Scripture. We don't see them that way because we tend to over-literalize the story. We tend to make them into a simple act of disobedience that leads to a direct punishment by God. But when we do that, we miss a larger piece of what's going on. And let's read together. Genesis 19:23-26. Very, very famous story. This is a story of the destruction of, we would say, Sodom and Gomorrah. In Hebrew, it would be Sodom and Amorah. Don't you love that? Amorah. Sounds like a mummy movie or something. Amorah. And the interesting thing is, Sodom in Hebrew means burning, and Amorah means destruction, ruin, or a heap. And so the actual names of the city are proclaiming what is going to happen. And so you know the story probably that Abraham bargains with God if he can only find 10 just men. He won't destroy the city, but 10 men are not available. And so what we would say Lot or Lot in Hebrew is the only family that is worth saving. And so the angels say, up, get out, move. And so the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And the Lord rained on Sodom and Amorah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. So we got Lot's wife. She doesn't even get a name in Scripture. But tradition, Jewish writings outside of the Bible give her a name. And she is known as Adit, or sometimes Irit. And she is seen and understood as a native of Sodom that Lot married when he moved there. And this is only one short sentence. That's it. Right there. His wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. That one little verse has caused so much commentary and controversy, you can't believe it. Pages and pages and pages. What actually happened? What was going on? If you boil it all down, there are two basic interpretations. One was, the angels told her not to look back. She did. And miraculously, God directly punished her by turning into a mass of rock salt. And interestingly enough, but Josephus writes from the first century that that pillar, Lot's wife, was still there, halfway between what was left of Sodom and Zoar, or halfway between Sodom and the Dead Sea, that this pillar was here on the pilgrim routes, and people saw it and understood it. And then Irenaeus and Tertullian write in the second century about this pillar. And Benjamin of Tudela, writing from the 12th century, a famous Jewish traveler like Marco Polo, along the same veins, writes about this. And even into the 16th century, travelers are still writing that this pillar exists. Lot's wife still stands there, you know, visible in human form. And the livestock would come and lick the salt, and peasants would break some off for their travels. But if you turned around again and looked, it would reform itself, so it was always the same. You know, so these legends and stories were flowing throughout the millennia after the events took place. And so this view has this miraculous punishment from God for a simple, straightforward act of disobedience. But there's a second interpretation, and that is that she just waited too long. She was looking over her shoulder. She was wistfully yearning for her home. It was her home, after all. She was a city girl. She was being asked to go and flee into the mountains. Who wants to go live in the mountains when you've had the city around you? Or this little town of Zoar, which Zoar actually means insignificant or little in Hebrew. This little town that they were going to flee to. Who wants to live there? She's looking back over her shoulder, pining for her home. And was this really going to happen? You know, she's going on the advice of her husband and these strangers that show up in her house. And so she waits and is just simply overcome by the destruction as it comes across the valley. And so it's not so much a punishment in this understanding, but a consequence. Now, which is it? How should we be looking at the story? How should we find our significance in this story? Well, taking a look at the meaning of the words can help us. The word that is translated as pillar You know, Netzib in Hebrew is not necessarily a pillar the way we think of it. It's just anything that is placed or stationary, anything that is permanent. It can be a post, it can be a pillar, it could also be a military garrison, a permanent station that is placed. But the idea is that it's permanent and it doesn't move. The salt, melach in Hebrew, is a powder, something that's easily pulverized or dissolved. But salt had a special significance. It was the only preservative that the people of the ancient world knew. They didn't have refrigeration. And so they used salt. And sometimes they used fire to preserve their meats and their foods. And so it was also used as a symbol of an unbreakable covenant. Something of permanence, something lasting, something incorruptible. And so salt had that significance. And most importantly, this business of the looking back. The back is actually not there. It's just looking. She looked. But Nabat, look, is more than just a casual glance. You know? To Nabat is to look intently, to regard with favor, with pleasure. She was pining for her home. She was not answering the call. She was not going forward. She couldn't break free from everything that she knew, from everything that was familiar. She was too afraid to go forward into this unknown place. And she became forever memorialized as a stationary object, something that could not move, something that became calcified and stone-like, no longer alive, no longer warm and breathing. How many of us have experienced these times in our lives? The other story is the next one here, along the same lines. This is Exodus 32. This is when Moses goes up to the mountain to get the tablets of the law from the Lord. And he's up there for a really long time. They say 40 days and 40 nights. But you have to understand that number 40 doesn't necessarily mean a literal number. It means an initiation into rebirth. That's literally what the number 40 means in Hebrew number system and symbology. Initiation into rebirth, a long time. And there's fire and lightning and brimstone happening on top of the mountain. And understand that up to this point, the Israelites had been led by God's own presence. They saw him as a pillar of fire during the night and a pillar of cloud or smoke during the day. His presence was palpable. You could touch it. You could see it. And they had Moses leading them. And suddenly, all those vestiges are gone. The Shekinah, the Shekinah, the glory, the presence of God is no longer visible. And Moses is gone for a long, long time, much longer than anyone expected. And they watch the top of the mountain with all the fireworks going on there, and they assume maybe he's dead. What are we going to do? We're camped here. We're supposed to wait. And this is where we pick up the story. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron, or Aharon, and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moshe, this man who brought us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aharon said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aharon. And he took them, and he took this from their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And that's a molten calf. We always say golden calf. I mean, obviously it was gold if it was made out of gold earrings. But the actual word there, masaka, means to pour out. A libation, you know, pour out the drink for the gods. Or it can be a pouring out of molten metal. A cast image that was cast and then reworked by a graving tool. So, how do we understand something like this? Another direct act of disobedience that God punishes? Or something more? There's so many pieces to this. Again, to look just at the words, you know, masaka, the pouring out, egel, the steer, the bull, or the calf. And why a bull? Why a steer? Why the idea of a calf there? They had just come out of the land of Egypt. Egypt had its own pantheon of gods. And one of them was Apis, and Apis was the bull god. But even more than that, the ancient peoples understood their lives as being reflected in the stars. Genesis tells us that the stars were set for to be signs and seasons for the people. And so they understood that the movement of nations and kings were reflected in the stars, and so they looked at them. They had the zodiac. The Hebrews called it the Maseroth, and the 12 signs of the zodiac were the signs where the sun rose at the spring equinox. But the ancient peoples noticed that the sun didn't always rise in the same constellation every morning on the spring equinox. It was backing up through the signs of the zodiacs, going in reverse. And this happens every 2,000 years. It's called the Great Year. Sometimes it's called the Platonic Year. Sometimes it's called the Precession of the Equinoxes. It's a complete rotation every 26,000 years. And every 2,000 years, 2,100 years or so, you move to another sign of the zodiac. Interestingly, from 4,000 to 2,000 BCE, the sun was rising in the constellation of Taurus, the bull. If you think about all the ancient peoples who were of high civilization at that time, they were all worshiping bull gods. You had Apis of the Egyptians. You had Marduk of Sumer and the Mesopotamian civilizations. Nandi was the Hindu bull god. And there was the Minoan and Cretan bulls and the Minotaur. And so when you move from 4,000 to 2,000, the Bible begins right about 2,000. Job and Abraham, maybe about 2,000. And from 2,000 to the time of Jesus, we have now moved into the age of Aries, the ram, the lamb. And think about all the imagery in the Bible of the Old Testament. It's all about the lamb and the sacrifice of the lamb. And then, at the time of Jesus, we're ushering in the age of Pisces. What is the New Testament symbology? It's all about fish and fishermen. And it's looking forward to the new age, where there's a pouring out, age of Aquarius. We're now donning the age of Aquarius. You want to break out in song on that one? I don't want you to think that this is any weird sort of horoscopy stuff. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the people understanding that they were moving through these constellations and they were reflecting that in their ways of worship. Do you know that the way that the early church bishops dressed, the way that the Pope still dressed with that funny hat, it's called a mitre. It's shaped like a fish. And he carries a crook. The early church bishops were understood to be the bridge between the Old and New Testament, between the age of Aries, the ram, and Pisces, the age of the fish. This is embedded into our scriptures, embedded into understanding. When the people of Moses are being ushered into the new age, for them to make a golden calf was a looking back to the old age before them. It was an inability to go forward into the unknown, to breach the walls, to go into an unknown land, to face the giants, to face whatever was going on with their unseen God before them. Another new concept. A God for whom no graven image could be made. They wanted their graven image. They wanted to go back. They were trying to camp outside the gates of Eden, and you can't do it. And that whole generation had to die off before the people could move forward because they couldn't make the leap. They were always whining for their leeks and for their other vegetables from Egypt. And they couldn't go forward. This is what the scriptures are trying to tell us. Answering the call. Answering God. Taking us deeper. Have you ever been in a job or a relationship that you knew you had overstayed? You knew you needed to leave, and yet you couldn't quite make yourself do it? And have you ever sabotaged yourself so that you were forced to go? You know, without revealing too much about myself, I ended up getting called in for insubordination at one job. I knew that I was supposed to go. I had the next job lined up, and I just couldn't get myself off the dime. And I sabotaged and sabotaged until they finally yanked me in there and they were going to file insubordination on me. And I said, look, I know you just want me to get out of here, so make my term date anytime you want and mark me for rehire and I'm out of here. And they said, fine, tomorrow you're out. You do this. We do this. We all do this. When we don't move, when we know that we're supposed to, when everything is lined up and we're supposed to go forward and we can't bring ourselves to do it, subconsciously, we start destroying the fabric of that relationship, of that job, of whatever it is we're doing. Because we can't stay still. Life is always moving. Relationships, if they aren't moving forward, they're moving back. There's no such thing as a static relationship. It doesn't exist. If you aren't gaining ground, you're losing ground. It's the same way in all human endeavors. We can't stay static. We need to be answering the call and moving forward. And if not, we're growing more and more toxic, more and more like a pillar of salt inside the skin that we wear on the outside. We've got to move. We have to do these things because the call is always a drawing to a deeper understanding of this perfect love, this love that has no precedence in life, the one that we can't quite figure out, a love without any boundaries or any degree. Did you know that God's love has no degree? Because anything that can't be measured always looks the same. You can't measure it. How can it be more or less? It can't be. It's always exactly the same. But it's unfamiliar. It seems risky. It seems too good to be true. And so we try to express it in terms of the familiar. And all that does is water it down. All that does is break it down. Because what we're really trying to express, what we're truly trying to understand, is a love that is completely disconnected from justice. And that might sound really weird to you. But in our lives, love and justice are always connected. But perfect love is not just. It deliberately unbalances the scales of justice in favor of the beloved. That's what it's about. How are we supposed to understand a love like that unless we experience it? That's where the rites of passage, that's where the hero's journey and the answering of the call come in. In those difficulties, in those trials, in the living of our lives, we will experience God's goodness. We'll experience the love. You know, this always brings me back to the prodigal son. The prodigal son's desire for something more took him away from his father. Caused him to do all sorts of horrible things in the process. But when the pain became too great, his desire also brought him back again. And what was the father's reaction? Once again, from the fifth way. As soon as his father sees him crest the rise at the far edge of his land, we can imagine the strangled cry that escapes him as he dashes for the door and sprints the distance between them. We can see him gathering up his long robes, knobby white knees flashing as beard and shawl fly like banners in a stiff breeze. Hebrew patriarchs didn't run. It was undignified. Hebrew patriarchs didn't expose their skin in public. It was indecent. Hebrew patriarchs didn't tolerate the unlawful disrespect of their children or a threat to their families. Yet this father instantly looked decades younger as he closed the distance between him and his son at a dead run, throwing himself on the young man who must have braced for impact. The scriptures merely tell us that he embraced him and kissed him. But what an embrace. What a kiss. The original words don't mean a single hug and kiss, but that he threw himself violently around his son's neck, that he couldn't stop kissing him, that a stinking young man stood stiffly in the middle of the road, blinking hard as a venerable patriarch of his family, a ruling landowner, draped himself over him, becoming one with mud and excrement as he covered his hair, neck, and face with kisses and tears. What to do? How to react when the walls of a tiny view of love come crashing down in a shower of tears and bearded kisses? Too good to be true? The son catches his breath, and when he thinks he may have gained enough of his father's attention, carefully recites his monologue, the words rehearsed over and over as he made the journey home, the words we hear over and over ringing in our own ears. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, your daughter. But even before his last word is fully pronounced, before he has time to worry over an answer, his father mercifully stops him, off barking orders and preparing a celebration as if he hadn't heard a single practiced word. saying with every action and nuance, "Relax, son. You're home. Everything's all right. You had me at hello." This is our God. This is who He is. Thank God. Any other God would not be good news. Any other God would not describe the love that is the truth that makes us free. But this love is also nothing to be trifled with. It's not for the faint of heart. It tolerates no compromise. It must be swallowed whole, all at once or not at all. There is no way to bite off a piece, stick a toe in the water, or slowly turn up the heat. This love requires full extension, full commitment, complete abandon. It will take from us everything we think we are and give us everything God is in return. We can tell ourselves that this is a good trade, but we have first to be emptied before we can be filled. And from our side of the deal, before the trade is complete, before we've experienced what unity with God's identity really means, it just looks like death. The death of everything we've worked so hard to build and preserve. A deal breaker for most of us. Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." If you really put that into the context, what he's saying is, everyone is called, few choose to be chosen. Do you know, we can set the level of pain in our own lives. That sounds strange. We set the level of pain in our own lives. When the trauma comes, when the difficulties come, when the hurts come, if we answer the call, if we lean into the wounding, if we let the wounding propel us along with our desire to the next level, the pain subsides. If we refuse the call, the pain remains. When we can start seeing life as an adventure, as a journey, as the Spirit's call, always to the next level, always to the next understanding of what it means to be a child of God, the pain is managed. It doesn't go away, but it has meaning and purpose, and it defines our journey and who we are becoming in Christ. It's a wonderful thing. You are the star of your own movie. You are the hero of your journey. I pray, God, that we can all start acting like it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You once again. We come from a position of gratitude, of dependence. And we are absolutely amazed that You consider us as sons and daughters or heroes or anything. Often when we look at ourselves, we see only our faults and our weaknesses. But Lord, You see something else. You see us as beloved. And it's so difficult for us to understand that. Help us to continue to just put aside our fears just enough so we can take the next step. Just enough so we can move another level closer to You. We want You, Lord. We want You with all our hearts. Let every meeting that we have here in this community, in our families, at our places of work, be an opportunity to move closer to You, to understand what unity and compassion and connection really mean, and how Your Spirit just encompasses all of that. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.